because it had been referenced in the text prior to this one, and again, it is referenced here. So it was an appropriate look back for us to take a break and to think about that wonderful psalm that we so often sing and have read many times. Today, though, we jump back into Revelation, and this morning, Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. Now, Revelation chapter 12 is a break in the flow of our book. We know, and I've mentioned, that the book of Revelation is not a chronological or linear book. It is not written to give us a timeline. It's a vision, and it's a vision that cycles back on itself. It gives us a chance to view history, the same period of history, from different perspectives. And so it's very important that we be careful not to view it in a linear way, or else we'll really make a mess of things. We end up with all sorts of diagrams and timelines for the second coming, and we have to guard ourselves against that if we're to understand apocalyptic literature, vision literature, the way it's meant to be. And that's what we have here in the book of Revelation. And chapter 12 is for us a break. We've just finished the second series of seven. There's three cycles of seven in the book. As we thought about the seven seals being broken as the scroll is unfurled, the seven trumpets warning of a coming judgment, and we've just wrapped that up. The seventh trumpet has blasted, or the third woe, which represents the final coming of Christ and the final judgment, also represented by the seventh seal. So again, we're looking at the same thing from different perspectives. But the seven bowls that are to come will have to wait. And as we enter into chapter 12, there is what feels like a very clean break from the flow of the book up to this point. And indeed it is. Chapter 12 and the next couple chapters will be for us a chance to look back, a chance to get the backstory to everything we've been discussing up to this point. You know how in some movies or stories, the movie goes on, then all of a sudden there's a flashback to a time prior to the plot line that's running at the time. We, in our family, we were hooked on the show Lost for a while when it came out. That was a weekly thing to go and watch the story Lost. And it was obvious in the story, in the movie or the show, series Lost, that at some point they needed to continue the series. And so to make the series last longer, they had these flashbacks to the lives of the characters prior to the story we've been enjoying. And it was great. It was exciting. It was a new dimension to the story, and it extended it for their business. In the book of Revelation, we don't have an extension just to carry on the story, but we have a flashback here for us to tell us the backstory. The backstory behind the persecution of the church that we've thought about between the sixth and seventh seal and between the sixth and seventh trumpet. And so that's what we're going to get in Revelation chapter 12. So you need to think about this chapter particularly in terms of a flashback or a backstory, giving us the context of everything we've been discussing up to this point, the victory of Jesus Christ in chapter 5 and the bringing about of his purpose of redemption in the chapters following. So as we think about Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 6, I want us to think about the church. I think that is the focus of this particular text. And so we're going to think four ways about the church, about ourselves, but not just us. We're just one part of the great work that God has been doing throughout the ages. But let us think about the church in this text this morning. First, what does this section, this bit of Revelation say about the church? First, the church has a glorious identity. The church has a glorious identity. Chapter 12 demands of us right off the bat an interpretive decision, and that is, who is, what is this woman? We have in the beginning of 12, now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. So who is this woman? Well, we know that the Catholic Church believes that this woman is Mary, and they would argue that this is a vision of Mary and the exaltation of Mary. But I believe that that is too narrow of a way to interpret the book of Revelation in particular by trying to locate particular people within it, except for Jesus Christ. Rather, that as we look at chapter 12 and the book as a whole, that what we have in the vision of this woman is a picture of the church. Now, particularly here in the beginning of chapter 12, a picture of Old Testament Israel. I believe that's the picture we have. And the connection for us was our Old Testament reading this morning in Genesis chapter 37, when Joseph gets his vision. He gets his vision of Israel, and what is Israel? The sun, the moon, and the stars. And so here we have this woman robed with the sun. The moon is her footstool, and the 12 stars are like garland around her head, like a crown upon her head. The image here, I believe, is that of Old Testament Israel. But the church, nonetheless, that's the beauty of this text, is there's only one woman in the text, and we have a woman in the beginning who is crowned in this beauty and this glory, who then gives birth to a son, and then who flees to the wilderness. And what I believe we have is a picture of the church in the Old Testament and the church in the New. The church that in the people of Israel, contained primarily within ethnic Israel, that then is privileged with the wonderful privilege to give birth, if you will, to the Son of God. Israel in the Old Testament, we know, was considered the bride of Yahweh, the glorious bride of Yahweh. Think of passages in Ezekiel or in Hosea, where Israel, the people of God, are considered a bride for Jehovah, and therefore is required to be faithful to her covenant marriage to Jehovah. And we know that when she doesn't, the Lord comes with a certificate of divorce and sends her out into exile. But then, as we see in the book of Hosea, comes and purchases her back, is not content to throw her away, but rather redeems her back from slavery and brings her back to himself. So this image of a bride of Jehovah is an Old Testament image. And we have here this image of this wonderful Old Testament bride, Israel, who is given the privilege to give birth to or bring about the Messiah, the Son of God. And that's exactly what Jesus is. He is the seed of the woman. He is the seed of Abraham. The promise was to Abraham, Abraham, your seed, through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And it is Jesus Christ who finally is the seed of Abraham, and the seed of the woman from Genesis chapter 3. So we have this image of Israel and Abraham and the family of Abraham birthing, if you will, the coming Messiah, the Son of God. So again, the church here pictured in the Old Testament has a glorious identity. And that is that we should rejoice in this. That the Old Testament Israel is our story. We are the sons and daughters of Abraham. There's only one woman, and she is our mother. We are part of her. And she extends all the way back into the Old Testament. And she is glorious, robed with the sun, with authority, crowned with the crown of 12 stars, who has a wonderful privilege, but a painful privilege. And that is to give birth to Messiah. And we know if we go back and study the Old Testament, indeed the privilege, the responsibility that Israel had was a painful privilege indeed. And so we're told that she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Yes, the role of Old Testament Israel was glorious, but it was painful. The story of Israel is the story of nations oppressing and of God disciplining. Israel had a glorious calling, but a burdensome calling. And that's why finally when Jesus comes to take her calling, he says, look, I'll take it. I'll do it. Let me do what you were called to do. It's a burdensome calling that Israel had. So first, the church has a glorious identity seen in the image of this woman. Secondly, the church has a vicious enemy. The church has a vicious enemy. And of course, that image that we get here in this sign, the first sign in heaven, which gives us another reason to believe it's not Mary, but the first sign we get in heaven is this woman clothed. But then another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery dragon, having 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his head. So here we have a terrible enemy that is there to torture, to persecute, to wait upon the woman in order to destroy the child. That's what we're told. Verse 4, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. So we have the image of this great fiery dragon there waiting by the woman, just waiting for that child to be born so that he might destroy it. An image, by the way, that is picked up in the story that we looked at a few weeks ago, and that of Herod, right? Just waiting for the birth of Messiah, killing all the children around, hoping that he might also kill this one. So we have this image of the fiery dragon that really works itself out through the powers that oppose Christ and oppose his church. The image of a great dragon is not an image that we see anywhere else really within the New Testament for Satan. But of course, it links us back again to the Old Testament, doesn't it? In the Old Testament, the image of the great dragon, Leviathan, was the great and fiercest creature in all creation. And Leviathan was an image, a great creature, a symbol of evil and oppression and chaos and warring against the Lord and ultimately against his anointed. In the book of Job, we hear that it was Leviathan who represented the chaos of creation that finally the Lord subdued, bringing all creation into order. In Isaiah 27, the image of the great dragon or the great serpent was used for Pharaoh and for Egypt, the oppressive powers. And as God delivered them from Egypt, so Isaiah records that he slew the great dragon, the great serpent. In Jeremiah 51, the image of this great Leviathan, this great dragon creature, was used for the power of Babylon. And so in the Old Testament, this great fierce image of a mighty dragon was used to represent the powers that resisted God and that oppressed the people of God. Hence, this dragon has been waiting around the woman for all these ages to oppose her and to oppress her and finally to kill Messiah. But we know ultimately where the image of the dragon points back to, and that's to the serpent in the garden. The dragon, if you will, in the garden. It points back to Satan, who comes to destroy the woman there at the tree, convincing her not to honor her husband and not to honor her Lord, and then tempting Eve so that through Eve she could destroy Adam. So right from the beginning, we've had this great and awful dragon doing his work to oppose the Lord and to destroy his anointed, even Adam. And the serpent represents here then all the oppressive powers that opposed Israel, that opposed Christ, and that ultimately opposed the church. And we'll see in later chapters that it will be this dragon who stands upon the shore and who empowers the beast that rises out of the sea as he persecutes the people of God. So here the church has a glorious and wonderful image, but the church also has a vicious and destructive enemy, a great and mighty dragon that is blood red. Red because of the color of the blood that it will shed in the destruction that it brings. An enemy that is crowned, seven heads and crowned with glory. We're dealing here with an enemy that has been given, we know this, we talked about it earlier, an enemy that has been given and invested with power and the right to rule by God himself. That when Satan does his work at the tree and Adam decides to ally himself with Satan over against Jehovah, that God essentially turns Adam and turns the world over to the power of Satan. That he does rule. Paul calls him the ruler of this age, the god of this world, if you will. The enemy that we face is a powerful enemy. He is one crowned with crowns and diadems who rages against the church and has power. His tail sweeps off a bunch of the stars from heaven. And I think the image that is given to us there is an image of his bringing about the apostasy of even parts of Israel. Remember, the stars there, we believe, represent the people, the children of Israel, as they did within the vision of Genesis 37. And this great and mighty dragon, it's not that he can't do damage. He most certainly can do damage. And with his tail, sweeps a third of the stars out of heaven. And the story of Israel in the Old Testament, while it's a glorious one, is a very sad one too, isn't it? As we see whole generations that abandon God, kings that are set up by God and who rule well, who then turn in idolatry against God, and whole groups of them fall in apostasy. We see kings of Israel worshiping Baal and bringing along with them a whole group of people, as we talked about with Elijah several weeks ago. Oh, this dragon can do terrible work, opposing and oppressing the bride, and also sweeping away some of her children, as many within the Old Testament were afflicted. So the church has a wonderful and beautiful identity, but the church does have a vicious enemy, and we are to be aware of it. But thirdly, the church, as we read in Revelation chapter 12, has a victorious seed. If we read this story and see the beauty of the woman and then the horrors of the vicious enemy that opposes the church and the people of God, it would be devastating. But in this story is a third character, and that is the character of the child that comes forth from Israel, even Jesus Christ our Lord. And it is he who is indeed victorious. Old Testament Israel provided the context out of which Messiah would come. Mary, of course, is the actual one who does this. Mary is the mother of our Lord. She is the one from whom the seed of the woman, literally in this case, because there's no human father, comes. But the woman we have here, we said, is much bigger than Mary. Mary is just sort of the singular personification of Israel. She's the representative of Israel as she gives birth to this child, this one who is the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham. And we don't learn much about him in this text. The emphasis of our text here is actually not on him. The emphasis of the text is on the church and the persecution of the church. Really, the rest of this chapter, as Ivar's read it, the emphasis is on the church, not so much on the child, but we are given this nugget of truth in the image of the child and the son to encourage us in the midst of what will be great persecution. For here the dragon waits to take out and destroy the seed, but the seed comes and he is snatched up by God and taken up into heaven, frustrating the dragon in his attempt to destroy the child. And so here we have condensed the whole story of Jesus into that one little bit, this one little image of a child born and then snatched up to heaven, secured. But we know all that goes into that story. He wasn't just born and snatched up to heaven. He was taken up to heaven only after he had suffered and died. The emphasis in this text is not on his suffering or on his death, merely on his victory, but we know the full story that goes into it. When in chapter 5, we first see Christ here manifested in his glory, and we have the host praising him. What are they praising him as? The slain lamb. For you were slain and have purchased a people from every race and every tribe and every tongue and every nation. Yes, he was taken up to the Father, raised up, if you will, but only after he was first slain and slaughtered on our behalf as a lamb. And so the whole story is condensed here. But make no mistake about it. This is the seed of the woman who comes to crush the head of the serpent. And though we don't hear all the details, that is exactly what he does. He's the one that strips the crown off of the head, the many heads of this dragon. He strips him of his power and claims all power back to himself. All authority, he says, in heaven and earth is given to me. He, the seed of this woman, is the one who frustrates the dragon, who has victory over the dragon, and who provides ultimately safe haven for the church. He is the son from Psalm 2. At least that's what we have here, right? She bore a male child. Verse 5, this is all we get. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. That's Psalm 2. Kiss the sons, Kiss the Son, O kings. Be wise, all you rulers of the earth. Kiss the Son, lest he dash you to pieces with his rod of iron. This is the promised Son. This is the one who truly rules over all the nations. Though Satan, this great dragon, has many crowns, here is the one who wears the true crown, and with his rod of iron truly rules over all the nations. And that is what we rejoice in. We have a glorious identity. We have a vicious enemy, but we have a victorious seed and Savior, even Jesus Christ. And then finally, the church has a long, hard road ahead of it. That's the story here. A glorious identity that links all the way back to the Old Testament. That's our story, the story of the Old Testament. Those are our people. That's our church represented within Israel. But it's a story that as we move forward, the church has a long, hard road. Yes, she gives birth to this wonderful child who is the Savior, who is the victor, who crushes the head of the serpent, who is snatched up to God and who reigns there having rule over all nations. But then the story of the woman. Then, verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared for her by God, that they should feed her 1,260 days. Now, we've heard about this 1,260 days before. It's been given to us in three different ways. 1,260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years. All of them meaning the same period of time. And the 3.5 years, the 1,260 days, the 42 months are all a picture for a limited but extended time of suffering. The 3.5, or a broken 7, if you will, is a bad time, a tough time, a time of tribulation and a time of struggle. Never intended to be a literal 3.5 years, as many think when they come to the book of Revelation that there'll be a 3.5 year period of tribulation after which the church will be raptured. I believe that is not the proper way to think of to interpret the numbers within the book of Revelation. The 3.5 is a symbolic number. But every time it's mentioned, whether in years, months, or days, it is a number of trouble. And so the church, though having a glorious identity and though having a victorious seed, has a long, hard 3.5 years ahead of her. And we are in that wilderness time. We have been in that wilderness time from the time of Christ's resurrection as he was taken up to God until finally he comes again. It's a long, hard 42 months. A long, hard 1,260 days. It will be a time of affliction. And we know it will be a time, as we read later in the coming text, in which the dragon will pursue us. The woman flees out into the wilderness to that place prepared for her. But as we'll read later, the dragon will now pursue her and her offspring. This is important for us because it is the template by which we are to view our times. Not just the 21st century in the United States of America, but the times in which the church has its ministry after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is what we are to expect. This is a time not of prosperity, though we have enjoyed much. But that's not the norm. This is a time for the church to endure affliction, suffering, and want. And we have thought about this in the role of the church between the sixth and seventh seal and between the sixth and seventh trumpet, that this period of time is a time where the church is called to suffer, but her suffering will be redemptive suffering. Her suffering will be suffering that brings about the repentance of the nations. Her suffering will be a suffering that converts the wilderness into a wonderful land filled with the knowledge and the glory of God. But it will come through suffering. It will come in wilderness wanderings. And in the wilderness, when Israel wandered from Egypt to the promised land, it was a time of war, enemies attacking them. It was a time of temptation. It was a time of want, where they needed to rely upon God and his grace to provide for them food from heaven and water out of rocks, doves being dropped down. It was a time where they needed to depend upon the Lord, and so do we in this time. Now, the good news is, the rough news is, it's a long, hard road. It's a 3.5 year time of suffering and affliction and trials and temptations. But the good news is, our God provides. The woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God. This is right where God wants us to be. This place of trial and affliction is a place prepared for us by God. And we shouldn't try to throw it off, and we shouldn't be afraid of it. Rather, we should embrace it. It's where God wants us to be. Let's embrace it to the glory of God. Yes, we do worry. I'm with Ivars and with Willie. I think we all share the concern we have over the faltering of our nation. We fear over what will become of this nation in the next year, in the next decades. I think about it for the sake of my children and, Lord willing, someday my grandchildren. Absolutely, we're concerned about this. But let us keep perspective. Let us be very careful to keep perspective. This is the time of wandering in the wilderness, and this is the place that God has prepared for us. Now, should this nation repent and the Lord feel pleased to prosper this land and let it be a rich, prosperous place from which the gospel goes forth, praise God, let's pray for that. But if in God's providence that's not what he has for us, then let us know that the place we are is the place that God has prepared for us. And let us be faithful there. And the good news is, the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. In the wilderness, God provides. He prepares for us a table. We're going to sing Psalm 23 in a second. God prepares for us a table in the presence of our enemies. It's right where he wants us to be. And don't worry, he will provide for you there. He will nourish you there. He will protect you there and feed you there. Nothing to fear here. Whatever the worst is that might come, and we fear the worst within this land. Let us pray for the best. But should we find ourselves in that place of wilderness and trial and struggle, let us know it's where we're meant to be. That's the template by which we're to view this time. And when we look at the history of the church, the history of the church has been a suffering people for the sake of truth and for the righteousness of Christ. And let us feel privileged to participate in that. So let us embrace where we are, and let us know that even here, the Lord has a place for us, and he will nourish and feed us. So in chapter 12, we get a vision, I believe, of the church. The whole legacy of the church, Old and New Testament. And she has a glorious identity, a vicious enemy. Let us be sober-minded about that. Even now, Satan pursues us like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. And do not think he's without power, for we see his tail sweep into heaven and swipe out stars from there. He does have power, and he will and has led many astray. So let us be sober-minded, a vicious enemy. But in the end, we have a victorious seed. And because of that seed, now a long, hard road, but a long, hard road in which the Lord is there with us. He's promised never leave us or forsake us. Lo, I am with you always, Jesus said, even to the end of the age. And there he will provide a table for us in the presence of our enemies. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray and ask that you would help us to embrace the identity you have for us. That you would cause us to rejoice in a long lineage that we have as the people of God. That you would cause us to rejoice in the seed that has been born through your people. That seed of the woman born to crush the head of the serpent. And even as we see him taken up to heaven, and now we here in the wilderness look back to him. Oh, Father, let us rejoice to know that your word is true. That you have provided for us through him. And will continue to sustain us here in the wilderness. Oh, Father, we pray for the best for our nation. We pray for repentance and revival. We pray for prosperity in this nation to the glory of your name. But, oh, Lord God, I pray for these, my brothers and sisters, and for myself, that you would cause us not to despair in the midst of trouble, but rather to know that this is the place you have prepared for us. Help us then to be faithful, being nourished by your word, being nourished by your Spirit. Help us to be faithful even in the wilderness as we look forward to that day when, Father, you come back to put all things to rights. Keep us faithful until then, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.